Good morning. I was preparing a message for the last couple of weeks because we knew my folks were going to be gone and Brent and Jody were going to be in the hospital and we weren't knowing how that was going to go and all those different things. So I was preparing a message on living out our sanctification together. And praying for each other and working it out together. And I have that, and I may preach it someday, Lord willing. But it was about Thursday morning that I was just really impressed that this would be a good time because we're in between series and we're, you know, things are going on. I thought this would be a good time to do something that I've really, really wanted to do for a number of years. And that is to come to you guys and present to you one of Spurgeon's sermons. I read them fairly often and really enjoy them. The way he teaches, the things he teaches are things that you don't hear that often anymore. And the way he teaches is a way that you don't hear taught anymore. And he was called the Prince of Preachers. And I believe, I can't verify all this, but I believe that he's for sure the most loved and probably the most quoted preacher ever. I mean, everyone, every denomination, every pastor at some point has quoted Spurgeon. And I just think he's also been called the last of the Puritans. And you'll see in this sermon today how he talks about the apostolic progression of these things and how neat that is. But I just, in presenting this to you, I want to remember a couple things. One is that I am completely unworthy and to be up here and standing in this pulpit. I'm a broken clay pot, is what Scripture calls us. And a finite and infallible human being. And Spurgeon felt exactly the same way. So as I feel unworthy to be up here and to be speaking his words to you guys, he felt exactly the same way. And ultimately, we need to realize that these aren't my words, these aren't Spurgeon's words, they're God's words. Okay? And I want to present them in that way. So, as we go through this morning, I'd ask that you pay close attention, listen to what he's saying, and I thank you again for just giving me this opportunity to present this to you guys, and hopefully it's as big a blessing to you guys as it has been to me. Sovereign Grace and Man's Responsibility. A sermon delivered on Sabbath morning, August 1st, 1858. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people. Romans 10, verses 20 and 21. Doubtless, these words primarily refer to the casting away of the Jews and to the choosing of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were a people who sought not after God, but lived in idolatry. Nevertheless, Jehovah was pleased in these latter times to send the gospel of his grace to them, while the Jews, who had long enjoyed the privileges of the Word of God, on account of their disobedience and rebellion, were cast away. I believe, however, that while this is the primary objective of the words of our text, yet, as Calvin says, the truth taught in the text is a type of a universal fact. As God did choose the people who knew him not, so has he chosen in the abundance of his grace to manifest his salvation to men who are out of the way. While, on the other hand, The men who are lost after having heard the word are lost because of their willful sin. For God does all the day long stretch forth His hands unto a disobedient and contrary people. The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. I am taught in one book to believe that what I sow, I shall reap. I'm taught in another place that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. I see in one place God presiding over all in providence. And yet I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has, in great measure, left his actions to his own will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no providence of God over his actions, I would be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I am driven at once to antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is the fault of our own weak judgment. Two truths of God cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths of God can never contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. There are two lines that are so nearly parallel, the mind that shall pursue them furthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, from where all truth springs. Now this morning, I am about to consider two doctrines. In the 20th verse, we have taught to us the doctrines of sovereign grace. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. In the next verse, we have the doctrine of man's guilt in rejecting God. To Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people. First then, divine sovereignty as exemplified in salvation. If any man is saved, he is saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. The reason of his salvation is not to be found in him, but in God. We are not saved as a result of anything that we do or that we will. We will and do as the result of God's good pleasure and the work of his grace in our hearts. No sinner can prevent God. That is, he cannot go before him. He cannot anticipate him. God is always first in the matter of salvation. He is before our convictions, before our desires, before our fears, before our hopes. All that is good or ever will be good in us is preceded by the grace of God and is the effect of a divine cause within. Now, in speaking of God's gracious acts of salvation this morning, I notice first that they are entirely unmerited. You will see that the people here mentioned certainly did not merit God's grace. They found him, but they never sought him. He was made manifest to them, but they never asked for him. There was never a man saved who merited it. Ask all the saints of God, and they will tell you that their former life was spent in the lusts of the flesh. That in the days of their ignorance, they revolted against God and turned back from His ways. That when they were invited to come to Him, they despised the invitation. When warned, cast the warning behind their back. They will tell you that their being drawn by God was not the result of any merit before conversion. For some of them, as far from having any merit, were the very vilest of the vile. They plunged into the very kennel of sin. They were not ashamed of all the things which it would be a shame for us to speak. They were ringleaders in crime, very princes in the ranks of the enemy. And yet, sovereign grace came to them, and they were brought to know the Lord. They will tell you it was not the result of anything good in their disposition. For although they trust that there is now something excellent implanted in them, yet in the days of their flesh they could not see one quality which was not perverted to the service of Satan. Ask them whether they think they were chosen of God because of their courage. They will tell you no. If they had courage, it was defaced, for they were courageous to do evil. Question them whether they were chosen of God because of their talent. They will tell you no. They had talent, but they prostituted it to the service of Satan. Question them whether they were chosen because of the openness and generosity of their disposition. They will tell you that the very openness and temper and that very generosity of disposition led them to plunge deeper into the depths of sin than they otherwise would have done. For they were willing to befriend every evil man and ready to drink and join every jovial party which came their way. There was in them no reason whatever why God should have mercy upon them. And the wonder to them is that He did not cut them down in the midst of their sin, blot their names out from the book of life, and sweep them into the gulf where the fire burns that shall devour the wicked. But some have said, God chooses His people because He foresees that after He chooses them, they will do this, that, and the other, which shall be meritorious and excellent. Refer again to the people of God, and they will tell you that since their own conversion, they have had much to weep over. Although they can rejoice that God has begun the good work in them, they often tremble lest it should not be God's work at all. They will tell you that if they are abundant in faith, yet there are times when they are superabundant in unbelief. If sometimes they are full of works of holiness, yet there are times when they weep many tears to think that those very acts of holiness were stained with sin. The Christian will tell you that he weeps over his very tears. He feels that there is filth even in his best desires. That he has to pray to God to forgive his prayers, for there is sin in the midst of his supplication, and that he has to sprinkle even his best offerings with the atoning blood, for he never can bring an offering without spot or blemish. You shall appeal to the brightest saint, to the man whose presence in the midst of society is like the presence of an angel, and he will tell you that he is still ashamed of himself. Ah, he will say, you may praise me, but I cannot praise myself. You speak well of me, you applaud me, but if you knew my heart, you would see abundant reason to think of me as a poor sinner, saved by grace, who has nothing whereof to glory, and must bow his head and confess his iniquities in the sight of God. Grace, then, is entirely unmerited. Again, the grace of God is sovereign. By that word, we mean that God has the absolute right to give divine grace where He chooses and to withhold it when He pleases. He is not bound to give it to any man, much less to all men. And if He chooses to give it to one man and not to another, His answer is your eye evil because my eye is good? Can I not do as I will with my own? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now I want you to notice the sovereignty of divine grace as illustrated in the text. I was found by those who sought me not. I was made manifest to them who asked not after me. You would imagine that if God gave His grace to any, He would wait until He found them earnestly seeking Him. You would imagine that God in the highest heavens would say, I have mercies, but I will leave men alone. And when they feel their need of these mercies and seek me diligently with their whole heart, day and night, with tears and vows and supplications, then I will bless them, but not before. But beloved, God says no such thing. It is true, He does bless them who cry out unto Him, but He blesses them before they cry. For their cries are not their own cries, but cries He has put in their lips. Their desires are not of their own growth, but desires which He has cast like good seed into the soil of their hearts. God saves men who do not seek Him. O wonder of wonders! It is mercy indeed when God saves a seeker, but how much greater mercy when He seeks the lost Himself. Mark the parable of Jesus Christ concerning the lost sheep. It does not go like this. A certain man had 100 sheep, and one of them did go astray. And he waited at home, and lo, the sheep came back, and he received it joyfully, and said to his friends, Rejoice, for the sheep that I have lost has come back. No. He went after the sheep. It never would have come home after him. It would have wandered farther and farther away. He went after it. Over hills of difficulty, down valleys of despondency, he pursued its wandering feet, and at last he laid hold of it. He did not drive it before him. He did not lead it, but he carried it all the way. And when he brought it home, he did not say, The sheep has come back. But I have found the sheep which was lost. Men do not seek God first. God seeks them first. And if any of you are seeking Him today, it is because He has first sought you. If you are desiring Him, He desired you first. And your good desires and earnest seekings will not be the cause of your salvation, but the effects of previous grace given to you. Well, someone will say, I should have thought that although the Savior might not require an earnest seeking and sighing and groaning and contentious searching after Him, yet certainly He would have desired and demanded that every man, before he asked grace, should ask for it. That indeed, beloved, seems natural, and God will give grace to them who ask for it. But mark, the text says that He was manifested to them who asked not for Him. That is to say, before we ask, God gives grace. The only reason why any man ever begins to pray is because God has put previous grace in his heart, which leads him to pray. I remember when I was converted to God. I was an Arminian through and through. I thought I had begun a good work myself. And I used to sit down and think, well, I sought the Lord 4 years before I found Him. And I think I began to compliment myself upon the fact that I had perseveringly entreated of Him in the midst of much discouragement. But one day the thought struck me, how was it you came to seek God? And in an instant, the answer came from my soul. Why, because He led me to do it. He must first have shown me my need of Him, or else I should never have sought Him. He must have shown me His preciousness, or I never would have thought Him worthy to seek. And at once I saw the doctrines of grace as clear as possible. God must begin. Nature can never rise above itself. Human nature is depraved, and therefore there must be the extraordinary pressure of the Holy Spirit put upon the heart to lead us to first seek for His mercy. But Mark, we do not know anything about that while the Spirit is operating. We find that out afterwards. We ask as much as if we're asking all of ourselves. Our business is to seek the Lord as if there were no Holy Spirit at all. And then, although we do not know it, there must be always a previous motion of the Spirit in our hearts before there will be any motion of our hearts towards Him. No sinner can be beforehand with Thee. Your grace is most sovereign, most rich, and most free. Let me give you an illustration. Saul, have you no love for Christ? Love for Him? No. When they stoned Stephen, I took care of the witnesses' clothes and I rejoiced to do it. I wish I had had the crucifying of their master, for I hate them with perfect hatred and I breathe out threats and slaughter against them. What do you say of this man? If he is saved, will you not grant that it must be some divine sovereignty that converts him? Look at poor Pilate. How much there was hopeful in him. He was willing to save the Master, but he feared and trembled. If we had had our choice, we would have said, Lord, save Pilate. He does not want to kill Christ. He labors to let him escape. But slay the bloodthirsty Saul. He is the very chief of sinners. No, says God, I will do as I will with my own. The heavens open, and the brightness of glory descends, brighter than the noonday sun. Stunned with the light, Saul falls to the ground, and a voice is heard addressing him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He rises up. God appears to him. Lo, I have made you a chosen vessel to bear my name among the Gentiles. Is not that sovereignty? Sovereign grace without any previous seeking? God was found by him who sought him not. He was manifested himself to one who asked him not. Some will say that was a miracle. But it is one that is repeated every day of the week. We are, each of us who are saved, the very people who are the best illustration of this matter. To this day, my wonder is that the Lord ever should have chosen me. I cannot understand it. And my only answer to the question is, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. I have now, I think, stated the doctrine pretty plainly. Let me only say a few words about it. Some people are very much afraid of this truth of God. They say, it is true, I dare say, but still you ought not to preach it before a mixed assembly. It is very well for the comfort of God's people, but it is to be very carefully handled and not to be publicly preached. Very well, sir. I leave you to settle that matter with my master. He gave me this great book to preach and I cannot preach from anything else. If he has put anything in it you think is not fit, go and complain to him and not to me. I am simply his servant, and if his message that I am to tell you is objectionable, I cannot help it. So I say, blame my master and not me, for I do but proclaim his message. No, says one, it is not to be preached, but it is to be preached. Every word of God is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for some good end. Does not the Bible say so? Let me tell you, the reason many of our churches are declining is just because this doctrine has not been preached. The first reformers held this doctrine and preached it. We can point you to a string of ministers from the beginning even until now. Talk of apostolic succession. The man who preaches the doctrines of grace has an apostolic succession indeed. Can we not trace our pedigree through a whole line of men like Newton and Whitfield and Owen and Bunyan, straight on till we come to Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli? And then we can go back from them to Savonarola, to Jerome of Prague, to Huss, and then back to Augustine, the mighty preacher of Christianity. And from St. Augustine to Paul is but one step. We need not be ashamed of our pedigree. It is the old doctrine. Go by any Puritan book and see if you can find Arminianism in it. Search all the bookstalls over and over. See if you can find one large book of olden times that has anything in it but the doctrine of the free grace of God. Let this once be brought to bear upon the minds of men, and go the false doctrines of penance and confession. Away goes paying for the pardon of your sin. If grace is free and sovereign in the hands of God, down goes the doctrine of priestcraft. Away go buying and selling of indulgences and such things. They are swept to the four winds of heaven, and the efficacy of good works is dashed to pieces like Dagon before the ark of the Lord. Well, says one, I like the doctrine. Still, there are very few that preach it, and those that do are very high. Very likely. But I care little what anybody calls me. It matters very little what men call you. Suppose they call you a hyper. That doesn't make you anything wicked, does it? Suppose they call you an antinomian. That will not make you one. I must confess, however, that there are some men who preach this doctrine who are doing 10,000 times more harm than good, because they do not preach the next doctrine I'm going to proclaim, which is just as true. They have this to be the sail, but they have not the other to be the ballast. They can preach one side, but not the other. They can go along with the high doctrine, but they will not preach the whole of the Word. Such men caricature the Word of God. And just let me say here that it is the custom of a certain body of ultra-Calvinists to call those of us who teach that it is a duty of man to repent and believe mongrel Calvinists. If you hear any of them say so, give them my most respectful compliments and ask them whether they have ever read Calvin's works in their lives. Not that I care what Calvin said or did not say, but ask them whether they have ever read his works. And if they say no, as they must say, for there are over 48 large volumes, you can tell them the man whom they call a mongrel Calvinist, though he has not read them all, has read a very good share of them, and he knows their spirit. And he knows that he preaches substantially what Calvin preached, that every doctrine he preaches may be found in Calvin's commentary on some part of Scripture or another. We are true Calvinists. However, Calvin is nobody to us. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the old-fashioned Bible are our standards. Beloved, let us take God, take His Word, as it stands. If we find high doctrine there, let it be high. If we find low doctrine, let it be low. Let us set up no other standard than the Bible affords. Now then, for the second point. There now, my ultra friend says he's going to contradict himself. No, my friend, I am not. I'm only going to contradict you. The second point is man's responsibility. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people. Now, these people whom God had cast away had been wooed. They had been sought. They had been entreated to be saved. But they would not. And inasmuch as they were not saved, it was the effect of their disobedience and their contrariness. That lies clearly enough in the text. When God sent the prophets to Israel and stretched forth His hands, what was it for? What did He wish them to come to Him for? To be saved. No, says one, it was for temporal mercies. Not so, my friend. The verse before is concerning spiritual mercies, and so is this one, for they refer to the same thing. Now, was God sincere in His offer? God forgive the man who dares to say He was not. God is undoubtedly sincere in every act He does. He sent His prophets. He entreated the people of Israel to lay hold on spiritual things, but they would not. And though He stretched out His hands all the day long, yet they were a disobedient and contrary people and would not have His love. And on their heads rest their blood. Now let me notice the wooing of God and what sort it is. First, it was the most affectionate wooing in the world. Lost sinners who sit under the sound of the gospel are not lost for the lack of the most affectionate invitation. God says He stretched out His hands. You know what that means? You have seen the child who is disobedient and will not come to his father. The father puts out his hands and says, "Come, my child, come. I'm ready to forgive you." The tear is in his eye, and his heart moves with compassion, and he says, "Come, come." God says this is what He did. He stretched out His hands. That is what He has done to some of you. You who are not saved today are without excuse, for God stretched out His hand to you and said, "Come, come." Long have you sat beneath the sound ministry, and it has been a faithful one, I trust, and a weeping one. Your minister has not forgotten to pray for your souls in secret or to weep over you when no one saw him, and he has endeavored to persuade you as an ambassador from God. God is my witness. I have sometimes stood in this pulpit and could not have pleaded harder for my own life than I have pleaded with you. In Christ's name I have cried, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I have wept over you as the Savior did and used His words on His behalf. Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And you know that your conscience has often been touched. You've often been moved. You couldn't resist it. God was so kind to you. He invited you so affectionately by the Word. He dealt so gently with you by His providence. His hands were stretched out to you. You could hear His voice speaking in your ears, "Come unto me, come. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be whiter than snow." You have heard Him cry, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." You have heard Him say, with all the affections of a father's heart, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. And unto our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Oh, God does plead with men that they would be saved. And this day He says to every one of you, "Repent and be converted for the remission of your sin. Turn unto me, thus says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways." And with divine love He woos you as a father woos his child, putting out His hands and crying, "Come unto me, come unto me." No, says one strong doctrine man, God never invites all men to Himself. He invites none but certain characters. Stop, sir. That is all you know about it. Did you ever read the parable where it is said, "My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." And they who were bid would not come. And did you never read that they all began to make excuse and that they were punished because they did not accept the invitation? Now, if the invitation is not to be made to anybody, but to the man who will accept it, how can this parable be true? The fact is, the oxen and the fatlings are killed. The wedding feast is ready, and the trumpet sounds. Everyone who thirsts, come eat, come drink. Here are the provisions spread. Here is an all-sufficient grace. The invitation is free. It is a great invitation without limitation. Whoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And that invitation is couched in tender words. Come to me, my child. Come to me. All day long I have stretched out my hands. And note again, this invitation was very frequent. The words "all day long" may be translated daily. Daily I have stretched out my hands. Sinner, God has not called you once to come and then let you alone, but every day He has been at you. Every day has conscience spoken to you. Every day has providence warned you. And every Sabbath has the Word of God wooed you. How much some of you will have to account for at God's great judgment. I cannot now read your characters, but I know there are some of you who will have a terrible account at last. All the day long, God has been wooing you. From the first dawn of your life, He wooed you through your mother, and she used to put your little hands together and teach you to say, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity me, pity my simplicity, allow me to come to Thee." And in your childhood, God was still stretching out His hands after you. How often did your mother speak to you and your father warn you? And you have forgotten the prayer in the bedroom when you were sick, when your mother kissed your burning forehead. Knelt down and prayed to God to spare your life. And then added the prayer, "Lord, save my boy's soul." And you remember the Bible she gave you when you first went out to apprentice, and the prayer she wrote in the yellow front leaf when she gave it. You did not perhaps know, but you may now, how earnestly she longed after you, that you might be formed anew in Christ Jesus. How she followed you with her prayers, and how she entreated with you, with God for you. And surely you have not forgotten how many Sabbaths you have spent and how many times you have been warned. You have had wagon loads of sermons wasted on you. You have heard every year at least 104 sermons, and some of you more, and yet you are still just what you were. But sinners, sermon hearing is an awful thing unless it is blessed to our souls. If God has kept on stretching out His hands every day and all the day, it will be a hard thing for you when you shall be justly condemned, not only for your breaches of the law, but for your willful rejection of the gospel. It is probable that God will keep on stretching out His hands to you until your hairs grow gray, still continually inviting you. And perhaps when you're nearing death, He will say, "Come unto me, come unto me." But if you still persist in hardening your heart, if you still reject Christ, and I beseech you, let nothing make you imagine that you shall go unpunished. Oh, do I tremble sometimes when I think of the class of ministers who tell sinners that they're not guilty if they do not seek the Savior. How shall they be found innocent in God's great day? I do not know. It seems to be a fearful thing that they should be lulling poor souls into sleep by telling them it is not their duty to seek Christ and repent, but that they may do as they like about that, and when they perish, they will be none the more guilty for having heard the word. My master did not say that. And it was not the way Paul preached. He did not tell sinners that there was no guilt in despising the cross. Hear the apostle's words once more. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received as a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard it. Sinner, at the great day of God, you must give an account for every warning you have ever heard, for every time you have read your Bible, yes, and for every time you have neglected to read it. For every Sunday, when the house of God was open and you did neglect to avail yourself of the opportunity of hearing the word, and for every time you did hear it and did not listen, you who are careless hearers are tying firewood for your own burning forever. You who hear and straightaway forget, or hear with levity, are digging for yourselves a pit into which you must be cast. Remember, no one will be responsible for your damnation but yourself at the last great day. God will not be responsible for it. As I live, says the Lord, and that is a great oath, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, but had rather that he should turn unto me and live. God has done much for you. He sent you his gospel. You were not born in a heathen land. He has given you the book of books. He has given you an enlightened conscience. And if you perish under the sound of the ministry, you will perish more fearfully and terribly than if you had perished anywhere else. This doctrine is as much God's word as the other. You ask me to reconcile the two? I answer that they do not need any reconcilement. I never tried to reconcile them myself because I could never see a discrepancy. Both are true. No two truths can be inconsistent with each other, and what you have to do is to believe them both. With the first one, the saint has more to do. Let him praise the free sovereign grace of God and bless his name. With the second, the sinner has the most to do. O sinner, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Think how often he has shown you his love by bidding you to come to himself. Think how often you have spurned his word and refused his mercy. Think how you have turned a deaf ear to every invitation and have gone your way to rebel against the God of love. Think how often you have violated the commands of him who loved you. And now, how shall I conclude? My first exhortation shall be to Christian people. My dear friends, I beseech you, do not in any way give yourselves up to any system of faith apart from the Word of God. The Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants. What you find in God's Word is for you to believe and to receive. Never be frightened of a doctrine, and above all, never be frightened of a name. Someone said to me the other day that he thought the truth of God lay somewhere between the two extremes. He meant right, but I think he was wrong. I do not think the truth of God lies between two extremes, but in them both. I believe the higher a man goes, the better when he's preaching the matter of salvation. The reason why a man is saved is grace, grace, grace. And you may go as high as you like there. But when you come to the question is why men are damned, then the Arminian is far more right than the Antinomian. But question me about damnation, and you will get a very different answer. By the grace of God, I ask no man's applause. I preach the Bible as I find it. Where we go wrong is where the Calvinist begins to meddle with the question of damnation and interferes with the justice of God, or when the Arminian denies the doctrine of grace. My second exhortation is, sinners, I beseech every one of you who are unconverted and ungodly this morning to put away every form and fashion of excuse that the devil would have you make concerning your being unconverted. Remember that all the teaching in the world can never excuse you for being enemies to God by wicked works. When we beseech you to be reconciled to Him, it's because we know you will never be in your proper place until you are reconciled. God has made you. Can it be right that you should disobey Him? God feeds you every day. Can it be right that you should still live in disobedience to Him? Remember, when the heavens shall be on a blaze, when Christ shall come to judge the earth in righteousness and His people with equity, there will be not one excuse that you can make which will be valid in the last great day. If you should attempt to say, "Lord, I've never heard the word," His answer will be, "You did hear it. You heard it plainly." "But Lord, I have an evil will." "Out of your own mouth, I will condemn you. You had that evil will, and I condemn you for it." This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. "But Lord," some will say, "I was not predestined." What had you to do with that? You did according to your own will when you did rebel. "You would not come unto me, and now I destroy you forever. You have broken my law. On your own head is the guilt." If a sinner could say in the last great day, "Lord, I could not be saved anyhow," his torment in hell will be mitigated by that thought. But this shall be the very edge of the sword and the very burning of the fire. You knew your duty, and you did it not. You trampled on everything that was holy. You neglected the Savior. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Now, with regard to myself, you may, some of you, go away and say that I was antinomian in the first part of sermon, and I was Arminian at the end. I care not. I beg of you to search the Bible for yourselves, to the law and the testimony. If I speak not according to His word, it is because there is no light in me. I am willing to come to that test. Have nothing to do with me where I have nothing to do with Christ. Where I separate from the truth of God, cast my words away. But if what I say is God's teaching, I charge you, by Him who sent me, give these things your thoughts and turn unto the Lord with all your hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, I praise and thank you for Brother Spurgeon and for his words, knowing clearly, as we've just read, that he understood that they were your words. And I pray, Lord God, we've also learned that it is your Spirit that moves us, your sovereign grace that changes us. And we ask for that, Lord God. Take this word, apply it sovereignly to our hearts, and then apply it sovereignly to our actions. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.